it struck me that this could be part of Isaiah's reason. And it definitely will be a part of the confession of the Jewish people one day, that they will look back and say, this was the one that we pierced. This was the one who carried our sorrows. This was the one who was stricken in our place. I long for that day. I think it's something that we ought to look forward to. It will be the fulfillment of God's plan. Isaiah, we just read in Romans 11 that when the Jewish nation is restored, it's going to mean even more blessing for the Gentiles and even more glory to God across the earth. MacArthur concludes, he says, by the way, no matter what's going on in the world scene, if you've been watching the news even this last week, no matter how much nuclear power the Middle East generates, no matter how many bombs the Iranians can devise, and how many they can aim at Israel, they will not destroy the Jewish people. They will not destroy Israel because God has a future salvation for Israel written in detail in the Scriptures. Their salvation is promised in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Zechariah 12 and 13, and right here in Isaiah 53, these will be the words of their confession. And so Paul in Romans says, so all Israel will be saved. And yet we've been grafted in and we can rejoice. It's not only them. Remember back in chapter 49? Look, turn back to chapter 49, verse 6. This helps us understand the wonder of God's plan, that it's not only them. Sometimes we forget that it would ever be them. It will be, but not only them. This is the wonder of God's plan, that we would be grafted in, that God would take notice of us at all. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, God speaking to his servant, Isaiah 49, verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It has to be referring to an ethnic people, otherwise really the context doesn't make sense. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So here we are today on the ends of the earth, gazing at our Messiah. My prayer is, brothers and sisters, that through our study of Isaiah 53, we would fall so in love with our Savior that some of you who are lost here this morning would come to know Jesus for the first time, and that the rest of us would come to love Him more, so much so that it would make our Jewish friends jealous. That they would long for the Savior that we know, that they first heard about, that they would turn to Him now, before it's too late. That should be our goal as a church, that we be a church that is so on fire for Jesus that it makes Jewish people across Johannesburg jealous. When's the last time we prayed that? For our health and our growth as a church. Well, let's review where we've been so far. In Isaiah chapter 53, we said there's five major stanzas in this Christ-saturated song that Isaiah has penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first stanza, we said, was about the successful servant. Verse chapter 52, where the section really begins, chapter 52, verse 13 through 15. The successful servant, really answering one burning question. How can such an abused one be so successful? How could this one whose appearance is marred, disfigured, maimed, and yet he's going to be prosperous, he's going to succeed, how could this be? Let me read this section. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told, what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. He'll be a successful servant, but secondly, he's going to be a scorned servant. Verses 1 to 3, chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, answering this burning question, how could one so plainly human and despised end up being the arm of the Lord, the very power of God to save us? How? Let's read Isaiah's answer. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You and I can confess that, and so can the Jewish people, and one day they will. Lord, that was us. We ignored the message. We despised him. We said he was just a little sapling out of the ground. He was just a tender shoot. He had nothing to offer. There was nothing attractive about him. Now we see how wrong we were. How wrong we were. Successful servant, a scorned servant. The next one, where we ended last, verses 4 to 6, he's a substitute servant. He's a substitute servant, answering this mystery here. Why did he suffer such punishment? As the hymn writer said, was it for crimes that he had done? He groaned upon that tree? That's the question here. Let's read it, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He's a successful and yet a scorned and a substitute servant. And now we come to our passage for this morning, verses 7 to 9. Shall we stand as we hear the word of the living God? Isaiah 53 from verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Father, as we come to this next solemn and stunning section of Isaiah's prophecy, won't you again, by the Holy Spirit that you promised to send, that you have sent at Pentecost, and through the work that you promised he would do and continue to do in our midst, may he testify for us of Jesus. May he remove the blinders. May he take away the calluses. May he conquer the overfamiliarity that we may bring to this passage. May he remove our attraction to idols and distractions and whatever else would compete with the Lord Jesus Christ in this hour being central, not only in our lives, but especially as we hear his word preached. May we grow to love Christ. May Paul's curse, Paul's anathema at the end of 1 Corinthians, not fall upon us when he says, cursed be those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Use this text this morning to further distance us from ever falling under the curse of God for not loving Jesus, for ever being the church at Ephesus that was rebuked later on by the Lord Jesus for losing their first love. Thank you, Father, for every sermon, for every conference, for every relationship, for every opportunity, for every song. And Lord, we pray for each sermon that you used to show us more of our Savior, to cause us to love him and to obey him more and to understand him better, that we might praise him more deeply. Thank you, Father. Help us now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our fourth description of this servant and our focus for this morning, our title is The Submissive Servant. The Submissive Servant. And it's answering this question that you may not have caught when we first read it, but there's really two major questions here as Isaiah comes to this fourth stanza in his prophecy. The question is, how could he stay so silent? And how could he receive such a burial? How could this servant, this Messiah, be so silent and receive such a burial? These were two of the many surprises there on Good Friday. Two of the things that made this execution unlike any other that the Romans or the Jews had ever witnessed. That he responded to abuse the way he did. And that he was buried as he was. How do we explain this? Well, Isaiah begins to help us hundreds of years before it ever happened. If it had not happened, we wouldn't know what to do with these verses. Have you ever thought about that? How do you really make sense of these details about a certain burial and about a certain way of enduring torture? It's unhuman. It's unnatural. How else would you explain it if it hadn't happened the way it did in Jesus of Nazareth 700 years later? Well, there's three parts to this fourth stanza here, verses 7 to 9. Three parts we're going to look at that ought to stun us and make us sing about our submissive and glorious Savior. God's submissive servant, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Three stanzas that ought to stun us and make us sing about Him. The first one is Him submitting to His suffering and trial, verse 7. His suffering and trial, then we'll look at His submitting to His death and then to His burial. First, let's look at His trial here. Verse 7, Isaiah says it was like a lamb. A lot of us don't see lambs slaughtered anymore. We live in rather urban, sophisticated times. We think our lives are much more hygienic, sterile. We are a little bit grossed out whenever we are in a Mediterranean location or in a foreign place and we see this kind of blood and gore. Well, my friends, don't read the Old Testament if that makes you uncomfortable. Don't read your Old Testament. The missionary in Albania who helped me understand this when he once wrote how in Tirana, the capital city of Albania, it's a common sight as you exit or enter the city on the outskirts, you'll see the side of butchers that are slaughtering sheep on the side of the road. There'll be one carcass there, hung up, freshly slaughtered, dripping blood. The butcher has gone to work carving it up. Then right beside him is the next victim, a sheep in the pen, sitting down, quietly watching all the bloodshed. Not battering his head against the cage. He's not bleeding loudly. Just He's next. About to be slaughtered. Totally docile. As if he can't smell blood. Can't envisage the danger. That's Isaiah's image here. But with one major difference. What is that? One huge difference. Where the analogy breaks down, where the metaphor is limited. Christ knew. Christ fully knew, didn't he? All that awaited him. Full knowledge of the horror that was coming his way. He was not quiet out of ignorance, but out of submission to his Father. Remember John chapter 13, we read that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, knowing the one that would betray him, he still served him bread that was brought out so poignantly in some of Ligon's messages on communion. Knowing that these were the ones who would murder him, knowing that Judas was about to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, still he served him the meal. Still he called them to that Last Supper. Still he went to the cross. Mark tells us three times, Mark 8, again Mark 9, again Mark 10, Jesus, the prophet, precisely prophesies and predicts his cross and his suffering, but the disciples wouldn't hear it. Could I ask you for a moment to recall your most tragic moments, your most painful memories, not to mention the ones that are still to come. That dreaded phone call about the loss of a parent. That bitter, bitter news of a betrayal of a spouse or the breakup of a marriage of close friends of yours or even family. You can remember where you were sitting, can't you? You can remember the moment you heard about it, as if it was yesterday. But imagine if you'd had to live knowing all along that it was going to happen. Years in advance, knowing exactly how and when it would happen. It's God's mercy that He doesn't tell us, isn't it? It's God's kindness that He shelters us from what is coming. Imagine if you and I knew, we all think about this, don't we? When am I going to die? How am I going to die? When will my last day be? How will it come? It's God's mercy that we don't know. We don't need to know. But Jesus did. Jesus knew, and still He continued. Still He endured. Still He was silent. Still He suffered. Still He went to slaughter. We've never known such love. We've never known such obedience. Only Christ. Only Christ. Full knowledge of what was coming His way. And yet He went as a lamb. Silent before Golgotha's cross. Silent as He began to drink the awful cup of His Father's wrath against sin. Look there again at verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Beloved, this is the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? It is a story of bloody sacrifice and substitution. Genesis chapter 3, the pitiful fig leaves wouldn't cut it for covering guilty Adam and Eve. It had to be the skins of an animal, right? Blood was shed. Again, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain is rejected, but Abel's sacrifice is accepted. And it came from a blood sacrifice. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 22, God requires from Abraham that he plunge the knife into the heart of his own son. And yet there's a ram caught in the thicket, a sacrifice, a substitute offered. And so the Jewish people, from the earliest days, looked forward to a sacrifice, looked forward to a blood offering, an innocent animal in their place. What about Exodus? What about the whole book of Leviticus? Throughout the Old Testament, this message couldn't be clearer. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin are death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Someone is going to have to die. If God and I are going to be able to be restored to a relationship like we had in the garden, there's going to have to be death. Someone's going to have to pay a price. My sin is costly. My guilt is real. Someone will have to die. If not me, him. If not my death, this animal's death. There has to be a substitute. This is a way of life for Israel. It's bloody sacrifices. We don't like this, but we've got to face it. The Bible is a very bloody book, and it's got a lot of killing because our sin and our guilt is very costly and very real. Do you know what a synonym would be for a priest in Israel? Could I give you a synonym for the role of the priests in Israel? They were butchers. That's what they were. They were butchers. You want a synonym for the temple and the tabernacle? If you wanted to summarize most of what happened in those places, they were slaughterhouses. That's what they were. They were slaughterhouses. Constantly bringing before God the necessary blood sacrifice. Passover, there would have been thousands, over tens of thousands over the history of Israel. Lambs that were brought, plus the personal sacrifices, plus the morning and evening sacrifice every day at the temple. The priests were ankle deep in blood day after day. God was constantly reminding them and all of Israel, and now all of us as we read these stories, your sin requires death. Either you die or an innocent substitute has to die. Someone's blood has to be shed. God is too holy. Your sin is too costly. There must be a substitute. And yet they knew it wasn't the animal ultimately. It wasn't sufficient. No final satisfaction or removal of God's wrath could come through this lamb or this goat or this pigeon or this dove or this red heifer. They knew it wasn't adequate. Why? Because no sooner had they shed the blood than the next day they had to get up and do it again. And no sooner had one Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, passed where the scapegoat bore the sin of the nation and the blood sacrifices were shed, than another year came around and they had to do it again, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Sincere Israelites must have been wondering, when? When will this one final acceptable sacrifice come? Yet, never, never would they have thought that the final sacrifice, the final lamb, by and large, few, if any of them, would ever have anticipated that this final sacrifice, this final blood offering, this final substitute in our place is going to be Messiah. Messiah? No. Sorry. In fact, do you know the Jews have two different Messiahs? Many Jewish people believe there will be Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. Ben Yosef will be the one who dies. But the final Messiah, the main Jewish concept of Messiah, is Ben David, the king who will come and reign, who will deliver us and bring victory. They love the first and the last verses of Isaiah 53. Look, remember how it began? 52 verse 13, my servant will prosper, he'll be high and lifted up and exalted. Verse 15, the kings will shut their mouths in account of him. Ah, yes! Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. King Jesus, come and set us free. Give us health, wealth, and happiness. Make our lives better. And look at the end where we'll see next week. Isaiah 53 concludes, verse 12. Therefore I will allot him, this is God's servant, Messiah, a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Oh yes, that's the Messiah. But the same one dying, defeated? Cursed is he who hangs on the cross, says the Jewish law. How could that be the same person? And yet, Isaiah said it would be. The Scriptures foretold it would happen, but few would accept it. John the Baptist knew something of this, though, didn't he? What was his first thing he said when he identified Jesus publicly? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And so Isaiah tells us here in verse 7, he's oppressed and he's afflicted. He didn't open his mouth like a lamb that's led to slaughter. Like a sheep silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Look there at the opening line. He says, Jesus was oppressed. Does that not capture for you all the final chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Jesus' arrest, the mock trials, the outrageous injustice. No proof ever given. No guilt established. No charges verified. Herod declares he's innocent. Pilate three times over, declares he's innocent, and yet still he dies. Still he's executed. He was oppressed. Keep reading. He was afflicted as well. As we've seen in previous verses, he was despised. This is something of his affliction. Smitten, pierced, crushed, punished, scourged. So badly that back in verse chapter 52, verse 14, so afflicted, so beaten that he was beyond recognition. By the time they were done with him, thrashing his body, beating his face, shoving this crown of thorns on his head, spit and sweat and blood running down his face. By the time they were finished, he didn't even look human, Isaiah says. Wasn't even recognizable. But here in verse 7, the idea is more precisely, he was oppressed and he submitted himself to affliction. The verb tense here in the Hebrew goes more like this. He humbled himself. He chose to be afflicted. He willingly was abused. Like we saw back in Isaiah chapter 50. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And the other passages come to mind in New Testament language. No man takes my life from me. I gladly lay it down. He became obedient unto death. Philippians chapter 2. Not my will, but yours be done, Father. How about the Psalm 40 that Hebrews says Jesus fulfilled? He said, "Behold, I delight to do your will. Lo, here I am. I obey you from the heart." Jesus chose to be afflicted. Isaiah goes on to describe this self-imposed silence of the Lamb, Jesus. Keep reading there in verse 7. We read that he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He endured it all willingly and with this calm determination, with this shockingly patient resolve, with the face set like flint, as Isaiah told us back in chapter 50. Remember, this is what baffled Pilate. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 and following. That while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. And so, the governor was quite amazed. He had never seen a victim like this. No protest, no complaint, no outrage, no gestures, no snide remarks. Silent before the high priest, silent before Herod, silent before Pilate. Not a word about his complete innocence, never a word of self-defense. I like the way Edersheim puts it. He says, there stood Jesus, not defenseless, but undefending. Not vanquished, but uncontending. Not helpless, but majestic in voluntary self-submission. Think about it. There's plenty that he could have said, right? Oh boy, if it were you or me, man, we would have had some good lines. We would have begun spewing them out. You rascals, you saw my miracles. You saw my teaching. You've seen the purity of my life. You just admitted I was innocent. You fools, you're just fearing the crowd. You know I should be released. You are a rascal. You are a guilty culprit. You. That's how we handle mistreatment, don't we? We fight back. Who's going to look out for you if you don't look out for you? That's the way our flesh thinks. And that's what makes Jesus so different from us and such a spotless lamb, the only one who could save us. Silence of submission to his Father's perfect will. Silence because he knew the Father's perfect plan, that there had to be a perfect substitute. But it also seems it was a silence of judgment upon his enemies. This was a silence that spoke volumes. You ever been in those moments? Maybe in your marriage or with a close friend, there's a silence that speaks volumes, louder than anything the person ever actually said to you. I think the silence of Jesus here was very, very loud. Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And so Jesus would not answer these fools. In a sense, his silence was saying, all right, you won't listen, so I have nothing more to say to you. You want death? You love darkness? You embrace folly? Then that's what you have, and that's what you'll get. Silence of judgment. Brothers and sisters, something else I never thought about before this week, that Jesus, in willingly enduring our suffering, was a part of how he had to be our substitute because we willingly sinned. Have you thought about that? How could an animal ever be a sufficient sacrifice? Because an animal never willingly says, well, right here, sir. You know, right about here. You know, I'm ready to die. I want to die for this person. He's guilty. I know he needs a substitute. So, you know, sort of bring the knife. Animals don't do that. Animals weren't sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away sin, says Hebrews. And I think part of the reason Hebrews says that is because willful sin required a willful sacrifice. The ugliness of our sin is not just that it offends God, and it is, the Bible does call sin failure, and it calls sin a brokenness and sickness, but the Bible also calls sin defiance. And our sin, at the root of it, is arrogance against God. Willful, determined, defiant, no thanks, as we saw back in verse 6. I will go my way. I will turn to my path. And so we have Jesus saying, I deliberately, I willingly, in a sense, with holy defiance, I lay my life down for them. Willful sin required a willful substitute. And so Jesus was that substitute. He submits to his suffering and trial. Let's move to the next section now. He submits to his death, verse 8. He submits to his death. Look at verse 8. It begins, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. The Gospels tell us of 5 speedy illegal trials. 2 Jewish trials, 3 Roman ones. Christ was dragged from one kangaroo court to the next. And yet, who gives a hoot? Who gives a rip? Says Isaiah in the next line. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Nobody had a clue. Who stopped and considered why this man was suffering the way he was? Who stepped up and protested? Who saw it for what it was? All of its injustice and oppression. Please, is it too much to ask? One scribe? One high priest? One Pharisee? One rabbi? One righteous person who could just say, excuse me, pardon me, this is all cooked up. This is all wrong. Nobody. Nobody. Even the 12. Even Peter in the end forsook him. Not one. Who considered it? Who saw what was happening? Who spoke out against the injustice? Only Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, Isaiah can't stop here with just describing the servant's suffering. He keeps returning to the reason for Christ's suffering, the real meaning behind it all. Verse 8 concludes, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Interesting there. You see again his heart, particularly for the salvation of the Jewish people. Praise God it wasn't limited to them, or we wouldn't be here today. But with Paul we can say, oh, that God would save them. Oh, that God would bring them back for the salvation, the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Look at how God used these very verses in the heart of one individual. Maybe like some of you here in this room. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 from verse 27. After God had worked in the masses and a big crowd in Samaria, now God hunts down one individual, singles out one lost soul, an Ethiopian eunuch who had his Bible open. Oh, when you start to read the scriptures, watch out. You know not what could happen when you simply open this book. It is able to make you wise unto salvation. Look at verse 27. This is Philip the evangelist. He got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading a prophet Isaiah. Then the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? Oh, man, that's like saying sick him to a mad dog, right? What an invitation. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Verse 32. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. And it's Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. God could offer Philip nothing, this Ethiopian eunuch, nothing greater than this Messiah. Keep reading verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? What's Isaiah talking about? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And so he says to you this morning, if you are that Ethiopian eunuch, if you are that lost soul, he says, this is Jesus. This is your Savior. This is the Lamb. This is the blood. This is the death. This is the innocent substitute in your place. Receive him or pay the price yourself. Your own blood, your own death. Why? Why? When such a Savior has been offered. He preached Jesus to him. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We come to the last evidence of his submission in this section here. Not only to his suffering and trial, not only to his death, but now specifically to his burial. Very interesting section here as we conclude. Look at verse 9. His, the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, his grave was assigned with wicked men. And yet he was with a rich man in his death. The ironies of Calvary. That our Lord died between two robbers, thieves, two filthy men on either side of the sinless Son of God. What's wrong with this picture? And the two robbers, what do you think happened to their bodies? Ever thought about that? I can tell you, based on history, what would have happened to every other crucified victim? You leave them up there nice and long for lots of passers-by to be terrified and fear-stricken in their hearts. Usually long enough for the crows to pluck out the eyes and a few wild animals to climb up and gnaw at the flesh. And then maybe you toss them in the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, where the bodies would be heaped up. Bring as much dishonor and shame as you can upon these guilty criminals. That's what would have happened. And then this man in the middle appears to be a criminal like the others, buried in a rich man's garden tomb. Go figure. How? How? Well, Isaiah explains for us. He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, as the Gospels tell us, giving Jesus this honorable burial. Fulfilling what Psalm 16 had promised, that God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption in the grave. Such a mystery. Dying like a criminal, buried like a king. But already, we see the first step in God exalting His humiliated Son. It's as if God looked on His beloved Son and said, He died for sinners. He paid the price for their sin. Enough humiliation. Enough disgrace. Even in the way He's buried, I will begin to raise Him. I will begin to honor Him and lift Him up. Isaiah tells us why. Because of the purity of his life. No other human being could this ever have been spoken about. Name one person you know that these lines could be used to describe. There was no, he had done no violence. There was no deceit. Ever a single lie or dishonest moment ever from his lips. Never. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could ever have fulfilled such a statement. Jesus himself taught us out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so out of the perfectly pure heart of Jesus, nothing but perfectly pure words came. What a contrast to Isaiah's own admission. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, something all of us could join him in, where he said, woe is me. In a vision, in light of God's awesome holiness, he said, woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And so he had to have one of the angels bring that coal from the altar to touch his lips and to atone for his sin. Never Jesus. No such atonement, no such offering, no such coal from the altar was needed. Jesus was perfectly innocent, totally guiltless. Never once in his life sinning on the inside or the outside, with his attitudes or his actions, with his thoughts or with his words. And so he qualified to be our only acceptable substitute. Jesus, our example of submission in his trial and suffering, in his death, in even his burial. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. How do we apply this? What does this mean for us today? Not only the greatness of our salvation, but also the way we handle mistreatment, brothers and sisters. The way you handle oppression. The way you deal with a difficult spouse. The way you respond to an unfair employer. The way we live under a corrupt government. The way we handle mistreatment and injustice is very much what this passage also has to do, and that's how Peter applies it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. How we respond to personal offenses that we all face. 1 Peter 2 from verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. But this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, here he quotes from Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. How? How can you be a patient, persevering, non-retaliating person when everything inside of you is screaming to get even and to fire back and to sort them out? Keep reading. Here's how. Why did Jesus not retaliate? He says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Submitting to the Father means trusting the Father that His will is best. His plan is good. His ways are wise, and I can trust Him. And He is the judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Romans 12 tells us how to handle mistreatment by trusting in God. I love the way John Piper puts it. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. You hold a grudge because you're doubting the judge. Jesus didn't doubt the judge. He trusted God would judge. God would avenge. And He Himself, keep reading verse 24, and this is where we cannot follow His example. This is where His suffering was totally unique. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 19, one last verse. This really summarizes all of 1 Peter, how to handle persecution, how to endure injustice. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's bow our heads as we close in prayer. Our Father, we say with the hymn writer, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, we rejoice in such a Savior that He has accomplished what we could never have accomplished. He was the perfect one who lived as we could have never lived, spoke as we could have never spoken, responded as we could never have responded, and died and rose to prove that He alone could be that final blood sacrifice, that final Passover lamb, that final and perfect and all-sufficient substitute so that we could be reconciled and we could be Your people and You could be our God. Thank You for such a great salvation. And thank You also, Lord, for such a great example that in the power of Your Spirit, that this same Christ lives in us and can enable us to follow His example of submission and patient endurance under any circumstances and loving, non-retaliatory, Christ-like response to whatever injustices haunt us and whatever unfairness weighs us down. Lord, give us grace like Christ to respond patiently without retaliating, submitting ourselves to the authorities You have placed over us, and ultimately because we submit to You and Your perfect, sovereign, good, wise will for us. Teach us to follow in the steps of our submissive Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.